It was Charles Darwin who first systematized and popularized the notion that all of life is dominated by one central principle, that is, the survival of the fittest. It's a concept called natural selection, which is so simple that it almost seems true by definition. Those things that prosper and multiply are those that are most successful in competing with other creatures in the fight to survive and reproduce. And because of the constant mutations in the genetic makeup of living things, there will be some changes that improve the chances of survival and reproduction. These genetic changes will then be passed on, thus resulting in biological development. Now, this basic process means that there will always be biological winners and biological losers. And as a result, at the heart of life is a principle of competition. Life is a constant struggle for survival. Every creature is in the fight to eat or be eaten. Every living thing is either prey or predator in the great food chain of nature. And there's reproductive competition too. The contest to find and attract mates, to ward off reproductive rivals so that you can pass on your genetic signature to another generation. See, this is biological success in a nutshell, winning the competition to survive and reproduce. And this competition is what makes the natural world such a harsh and cruel world, red in tooth and claw. Now, sure, there are some limited spheres of cooperation in the animal kingdom. Ants in their colony work together to ensure their corporate survival, though they are at the same time competing with ant eaters. And wolves in a pack may cooperate in the hunt. But the males, at least, compete with one another, often violently, to become the head of the pack and to obtain the best mating rights. But because food sources and mating options are always limited, competition is the name of the game. For in the end, only the fittest, only those best equipped for survival and reproduction, only they multiply and prosper. Now, Darwin did such a masterful job in setting forth this way of looking at living things that for many, the survival of the fittest has become the master theory for understanding all of life. And in recent years, we've seen the blossoming of the field of evolutionary psychology, which has tried to apply this principle to human behavior. Now, evolutionary psychologists contend that all human motivations and behaviors can be traced back to patterns that contributed to the survival value of those who possessed those psychological traits. It's a form of biological determinism. Human nature is the way it is simply because we survived and prospered. How could it be any other way? It's all in our genes. Now, there may be something to this, but in its hard form, I can't help but sense the internal contradiction of it. For us, philosopher Alvin Plantinga has pointed out, if survival value is the only thing that matters, what are we to make of the notion of truth itself? I mean, wouldn't we believe what we believe simply because it has survival value, not because it's actually true? There's no necessary connection between the two. And there's another problem with evolutionary psychology. It relates to our sense of moral obligation. The notion that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We do believe that we ought to act in certain ways. Is this sense of moral obligation also just a result of natural selection? Did we develop some altruistic gene that somehow tells us that we ought to be kind to one another? I mean, was this simply the result of some chance mutation that somehow had survival value and was passed on? And that's possible, I suppose, though as soon as you explain it that way, our sense of obligation loses its moral force. I mean, why should we obey our genes? I mean, our genes tell us to do all sorts of things, some very bad things. Moral obligation necessarily assumes some sense of moral freedom, the ability, even the responsibility to choose. Morality includes the sense that we ought to do something, whether we want to do it or not, that we should have done something, but we didn't do it. Is everything we do, or even feel we ought to do, just the result of its survival value? Well, lots of evolutionary psychologists deny that biology is destiny, that now we no longer have to behave as if we were programmed to behave by our evolutionary past, but I'm not sure on what grounds they can actually say that. Where does this sense of freedom come from? And here's the larger question I want to put before you this morning. Are we as human beings bound by that all-embracing principle of the survival of the fittest? Is that all that matters in our lives? Must we see the world as inherently competitive, in which we are all essentially rivals of one another? Now, sure, there's some kinship affinity. Parents may care for their children. That can be expressed in broader family and even tribal loyalties, or even expanded in certain forms of ethnic and even national identities. But still, at its core, is life simply a struggle for success that necessarily pits me against everybody else? Is it all about winners and losers in this great biological fight to trump others? Can we still use that term, Trump? That seems to be the natural order of things, doesn't it? But I think the evolutionary psychologists are missing something very important, the one thing that makes all the difference when we think about what it means to be human. Those who limit their knowledge of humanity to what science can tell us, to the natural and the material, they leave out that miraculous work of God in what we call nature, or what is really just God's creation. Well, the Bible tells us that God has so worked in the natural order so as to create one of his creatures in his own image. Humanity created in the image of God. That's the missing piece, you see. That's the key to it all. We are created from the dust, yes. We're a part of the material world, what we call nature. But we're also imbued with godlike qualities that set us apart from nature. And that's why we naturally distinguish between what is natural and what is man-made, don't we? There's a fundamental difference between a beaver dam and the White House. Because, you see, we're created in the image of God. We rise above the material such that we can appreciate the transcendent values of goodness, beauty, truth. We are embodied persons. We're able to relate to other persons personally, using language to communicate. We are moral agents, accountable for our choices. As creatures created in the image of God, we have a sacred dignity and value. And God created human beings in this world to reflect his own character back to himself, and so bring to himself glory. And the Bible tells us that the supreme quality that we are to reflect back to God as human beings is love. For God is love. And that's what the Apostle Paul declares so clearly in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We can do all sorts of things. We can do all sorts of spectacular things. But without love, he says, we are nothing. Not to love is a denial of our true humanity. Our true humanity as creatures created in the image of God, creatures whose purpose is to rise above the natural world, this world in which the survival of the fittest is the rule, this world where competition is what it's all about, this world where everyone around us is our rival. No, we are called to live in a world not of competition, but of cooperation. A world where we share a common humanity and seek the welfare of others even above our own. We are called to live in a world of love. That's the world that we're created for. That's the world that God, in fact, will bring about when he restores this fallen world and he brings us into his heavenly glory. But the world we now live in is a fallen world. It is a broken world. And it is a world where too often we human beings behave like animals. And that's what makes love so hard. I mean, love is hard when we suffer hardship in this fallen world. That's why Paul says that love must be patient. For love bears up and perseveres under difficulties, either difficulties in our circumstances or our difficulties in dealing with other people. And when hardships strike other people, love must be kind, seeking to do good to those who need our help. But in our passage here this morning, Paul turns the tables. He says, what about when other people prosper and you don't? How does love respond then? Paul says that love does not envy. Love does not compete with others such that their gain is your loss. For love understands that life is not a zero-sum game. Instead, love weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. For love understands that the greatest good is found in the unlimited love of God Himself. So let's dig deeper into this theme of envy and explore what it is. What are its symptoms? Why we are attracted to it? How the gospel counters this vice? And what we can do to fight it in our lives? For love does not envy. Envy. So what is it? What is it? Aristotle defines envy as the pain caused by the good fortune of others. And that's about as good a definition as you'll find. Unlike covetousness, you see, when we envy, we don't just desire something that somebody else has, we actually resent the fact that they have it. You see, you covet a thing, but you envy a person. And so when Joseph's brothers saw that he was their father's favorite, they didn't just want their father's affection. No, they hated Joseph for having it, and they sold him into slavery. You see, envy is essentially about competition. It flows from the view of the world in which your social standing, your place in the world, your value as a person is measured in comparison to others. And so when you compare yourself and someone, you compare yourself what goes up in some way, then you automatically go down. Oscar Wilde tells the story of the way this works. He says that the devil was once crossing the Libyan desert, and he came upon a spot where a number of small demonic fiends were tormenting a holy hermit. The saintly man easily shook off their evil suggestions, and the devil watched their failure, and then he stepped forward to give them a lesson. "What you do is too crude," he said. "Permit me for a moment." And with that, he whispered to the holy man, "Your brother has just been made bishop of Alexandria." A malignant scowl at once clouded the serene face of the hermit. His heart was captured by envy. You see, envy is not about the thing that someone else has. It's about what that thing represents. I mean, you may covet the new car that your neighbor just bought, but you envy the status that it brings him in the eyes of other people. And so envy really is about worth and honor. But instead of seeking it in the approval of other people as in vainglory, envy seeks to bolster itself by denying approval to other people. And when we're gripped by envy, we want to bring honor to ourselves comparatively by seeing our rivals dishonored. Now, Frederick Buchner remarks that envy's trademark is to desire that everyone else be as unsuccessful as you are. A cartoon in the New Yorker magazine depicts two dogs talking together over drinks. "It's not just that dogs have to win," one of them says. "It's that cats have to lose." Rebecca DeYoung describes envy as feeling bitter when others have it better. And you see, ultimately, envy is about resentment toward God. One contemporary manual picks up this idea, defining envy as dissatisfaction with our place in God's order of creation manifested in begrudging His gifts to others. So what does envy look like? What are its symptoms? Well, envy fosters a certain unease in our spirit toward a person, a negative attitude, an ill will, such that when given an opportunity, envy issues in all sorts of despicable expressions. Cornelius Van Plantinga says that envy is a motive that prompts people to slice up other people's reputations, to disparage their achievements, to minimize their virtues, to question their motives, to challenge their integrity, and failing other ways of bringing them down, to kill them. Wasn't it Cain's envy toward his brother Abel, whose sacrifice was more favorable to God, that led Cain to kill him? According to one confessional manual, envy can show itself in the following ways. Just see if any of these sound familiar in your own experience. Envy can be found in feeling offended at the talents, successes, or good fortune of others. Selfish or unnecessary rivalry and competition. Pleasure at another's difficulties or distress, ill will, reading false motives into others' behavior, belittling others, false accusations, backbiting, slander, initiation, collection, or retelling of gossip, arousing, fostering, or organizing antagonism against others, scorn of another's abilities or failures, teasing or bullying, ridicule of persons, institutions, or ideals, and prejudice against those we consider inferior, who consider us inferior, or who seem to threaten our security or position. Haven't you felt it? Haven't you felt it? Think about some acquaintance of yours, maybe a friend from high school. Maybe you traveled in the same circles, you were social equals. But now you discover that that person has risen far above you in wealth or social standing or career achievement. You look at their Facebook page, and instead of rejoicing at their good fortune when you see pictures of their new house or their fancy vacations or see the announcement of some big promotion, you feel this pull of discomfort or sadness or even resentment. Or you get that slight feeling of pleasure when you hear that someone who seems to exceed you in prosperity or success or in social status suffers some kind of misfortune or hardship or even a scandal. They call it Schadenfreude, German for joy in harm. The supermarket tabloids are fueled by Schadenfreude. Do you ever find yourself speaking badly about such a person? Cutting them down, pointing out their faults, minimizing their accomplishments. I think it's significant to point out that we tend to envy people who are like us in some way, or perhaps even threatening to become better than us in some way. We only envy those who we wish to rival or surpass in reputation. So I'm a pastor. I don't envy LeBron James, but I might envy John Piper or Tim Keller or even some pastor down the street whose church is growing faster than mine. And I think if we reflect on whom we envy, we're likely to discover how we define our own identity and where we see that identity as most vulnerable, most insecure. For envy generally strikes in areas where another person's superiority seems to threaten or lessen our own excellence, and where that comparison leaves us feeling inferior in a way that is close to our core identity. It reflects what we really think about ourselves. Now, I said envy is essentially about competition. It sees others as my rivals for something I value, something that somehow serves as a source of personal honor. But that's not to say that all competition is bad. In fact, competition can spur us on to excellence. I think of Eric Little. Eric Little was a Scottish runner featured in the movie Chariots of Fire. And his competitor, his rival in the 100-yard dash, was a man named Harold Abrams. Now, Abrams was driven to win by an intense fear of losing. And after losing his first race in the Olympic competition of 1924, he's devastated. He almost quits on the spot. He says, "If I can't win, I won't run." It's the attitude of the envious. You see, life is about winners and losers. And one's identity and worth as a person depends upon being better than others. But Eric Little has a different attitude. He wanted to win, but he didn't need to win. When asked by his sister why he ran, he said famously, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." Notice, it's when he runs he feels God's pleasure, not just when he wins. A biographer, Duncan Hamilton, in his book on Little, recounts the amazing way that he treated his competitors, once offering his own jacket to an opponent before a race on a horribly cold day. And he even gave up his inside lane to another runner who thought he had been treated unfairly. He freely shared what he knew about running techniques with other athletes. He wasn't threatened by their abilities. But when the gun sounded, Eric Little was as fiercely focused as anyone in his desire to win. It's as if he valued his competition because they drove him to run faster. He sought the excellence of running fast rather than just the glory of being first. But what is it about envy? What is so powerful about it? What is it that attracts us and draws us into its darkness? Well, at its root, you see, envy is a distortion of a human good. Our own basic desire to have a sense of our own value and worth. We have a deep, God-given need to know that our life matters. And ultimately to know that we are loved. And envy arises when we feel we have to merit some recognition. We have to rise above others to establish our own significance as a human being. And envy comes from the fear that there's only so much honor and glory to go around, and any honor that goes to someone else means less that can come to me. Well, Susan and I used to be very sensitive to this with our boys when they were younger because of this very natural feeling. Brothers tend to be very competitive. So we were very cautious in praising one of them in front of the others because we knew of their tendency to see the praise of one of their brothers as a disparagement of themselves. And we didn't want them to feel that way. And by God's grace, as they matured, I think they've gotten over it. But when we're cut off from the true source of that value, that worth, that significance that we all crave, that is that true source of it in our relationship with God, then we have to find it somewhere else. Somewhere in comparison with other people, in our fight for honor, other people become our rivals in that struggle, you see. And in our fallen state, we revert to that state of nature, the survival of the fittest. Life is a competition with limited resources. It's a zero-sum game. Your success is my failure. There are winners and there are losers. And that's why, you see, there's something very natural about envy that is natural to sinful human beings in this fallen world. And that seems to be Paul's assumption when he addresses the Corinthian Christians earlier in his letter. And to this factious church who were fighting amongst themselves, he says back in chapter 3, verse 3, "You are still worldly. For since there is envy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" You see, Paul is saying that the gospel ought to make a difference in their lives. Envy just doesn't make sense in the light of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. You are no longer mere humans, he's saying. You are new creatures in Christ. You are recreated in his glorious image. And so the gospel tells us that our true worth, our worth in the sight of God, isn't based on a comparison with anyone else. Our worth is absolute. We are valuable. Our lives matter because God says it so. He confers value on our lives. He values us by creating us in his own image and even more by choosing to set his love upon us. And he loves us so much that he gave us his own son to redeem us from our sin. And because our value doesn't come from within us, it can't be earned. And because our value doesn't come from within us, it can't be lost. It's an unconditional love, a secure and protected love. And it's a love we come to know in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This love, it's not limited. There's not some finite amount of God's love like bitcoins or something. It's not as if God's love for me leaves any less for you. No, it's an infinite love. And it's a love that is actually experienced all the more when it is shared. And the gospel, you see, this is the key to countering envy. It is knowing who you are in your union with Christ. It is knowing his love. And through the gospel, we can know that all the honor, all the glory that we could ever want or need is already ours in our union with Jesus Christ the Lord. And when it comes to establishing our own worth as human beings, we need to get out of this competition game altogether. That may be how the kingdom of nature works, but not the kingdom of God. And that's not the world we are now called to live in by the grace of God. Rebecca DeYoung, in her wonderful book on the seven cardinal sins, she suggests that moving out of envy into love is analogous to making the transition from dating to marriage. Okay, the premise of dating includes needing to outdo the competition to win your lover's affection and secure the relationship. Well, the premise of marriage is altogether different. The premise of marriage is working from an already secure relationship into a greater and greater, deeper and deeper love. And you see, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's a message of unconditional love. By faith and through the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, we are now joined to our Lord in an indissoluble union. And there can be a security in that love that then frees you to rejoice in the successes of others. Face it. Face it. What's the alternative? The world's pecking order? It will never satisfy, not fully, not ultimately. This comparative honor that it offers, it lasts only for a moment. It's always insecure. It's constantly being threatened. The honor that this world gives is nothing compared to the honor that is ours, this true value, true honor, this true worth, as we understand ourselves as creatures created in the image of God, as we see ourselves as God sees us, as we are joined to Christ. Think about that. What does the divine voice from heaven affirm of Jesus? You are my Son, whom I love. In you I am well pleased. What could possibly be better than that? What words could mean more or be more affirming, more honoring than those words that come from the very mouth of God himself, to be valued by God as his own child and in whom he somehow finds pleasure? But in our union with Jesus by faith, those words now come to us. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. In you I am well pleased. And so to overcome envy, we've got to let that message sink into our souls, and to overcome the competitive mentality that is at the heart of envy. Life is not a zero-sum game. Someone else's gain is not my loss, because God's love and his gifts to us are limitless. And this is how Paul puts it, Philippians 4:11. He says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who strengthens me. Through him. Through experiencing this all-surpassing joy of knowing Christ Jesus. Be content with what God has given you, because the greatest thing he has given you is his own son. So how can we fight against this monster of envy in our lives? Well, first, we simply need to practice giving thanks. We need to appreciate what we do have and not grieve over what we don't have. And gratitude fosters contentment in the gifts that God has given us supremely in the gift of His love in Christ. Practice thanksgiving. Second, to counter evil, we need to appreciate shared and common goods, things like music and beauty and friendship. These aren't limited resources. Your enjoyment of some beautiful thing doesn't in any way diminish mine. In fact, sharing those joys only magnifies them, enhances them. And third, we need to rejoice in the excellencies you see in others. Rejoice in them as reflections of the abundance of God's goodness poured out in His world. Enjoy them. Appreciate them. Don't envy them. And finally, I'd say this. If you find that monster of envy beginning to creep in your heart, pray for that person you are tempted to envy. Thank God for the goodness He's bestowed on them. Ask God to bless that person even further, showering that person with His goodness. Again, we are not in competition when it comes to experiencing the goodness of God. That goodness is infinite. Love does not envy. Think about it. Envy is just foolish. You see, the envious deprive themselves of their enjoyment of what they have simply because someone else might have more of it. Envy has been described as the only one of the seven deadly sins that is no fun. More than that, envy is self-destructive. There's a poem by Victor Hugo that recounts an opportunity granted to envy and greed to receive whatever they wished, on the one condition that the other received a double portion. Envy replied, "I wish to be blind in one eye." John Calvin wrote this. He says, "When a man allows his appetites free rein, he will never come to the end of his lust. Even if he were given the earth, he would long to have new worlds made for him." A true word of Horace is this: Sicilian tyrants could not find a torture worse than envy. Jonathan Edwards compared envy to a powerful eating cancer, preying on the vitals, offensive and full of corruption. And Proverbs 14:30 says it most clearly: "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Can you possibly imagine Jesus being envious? It's preposterous. I mean, how could the wealth or social position or prosperity of anyone else in the whole world ever deprive Jesus of anything His heart most desired? For you see, He knew the love of His Heavenly Father, and that was more than anything else this world could offer. Evil is ugly, but love is beautiful. Love is beautiful. For love, you see, reflects the very character of Jesus Himself. Love reflects the beauty of heaven itself. For you see, heaven is that world where the survival of the fittest never applies. No, for heaven is a world where all rejoice in the joy of all others. For in heaven, the interest of all will be centered on the infinite goodness, truth, and beauty of our glorious God. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, which speaks truth to our hearts. And Lord, this word speaks to us about the kind of character You want to see developed in us as the gospel comes down into our hearts and works itself into our lives. And Lord, we pray that that gospel of Your goodness, Your love in Christ, will dispel any of these wicked, evil, foolish, and self-destructive thoughts of envy. There's no place for that in the life of a Christian who's been joined to Jesus Christ and now knows your love, your grace, your mercy, as you bestow upon us an infinite value as your creatures, even your sons and daughters. And so, Lord, we pray that we may cherish the gospel more and more. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts, see those places where envy may be creeping in. And Lord, may we root them out, for they're out of place in our lives. And Lord, we confess we need the work of your Spirit. We need the work of the gospel, for in our natural state, envy is natural. We are in a competitive world. We are vying for honor and glory amongst ourselves. And Lord, there may be some here who struggle with that and need to understand the gospel afresh and understand your love and grace poured out to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I pray that you would work in their hearts even today, longing for this power, this grace to overcome this evil, wicked demon of envy in their own hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy to us. May we reflect the character of Christ as we reflect the character of love, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.